As a citizen of a country, you're given rights and privileges not available to non-citizens. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains that the same principle applies to God's kingdom. He describes how our heavenly citizenship should affect the way we live each day. Alistair has titled this message, New Life, New Lifestyle, and he begins in 1 Corinthians 6.
Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not only had the believers in the Corinthian church become blasé about a situation which ought to have caused them shame, but they were also now beginning to flirt with a sorry catalogue of sin. And Paul writes to them to remind them that those who have professed to be genuine followers after the Lord Jesus Christ should remove themselves from the framework of that which marked their pre-Christian lives. And the central thrust of these verses is that their new life will make itself apparent in a new lifestyle. And indeed, where there is no new lifestyle, then we might be caused justifiably to question whether there is actually any new life. For all of their knowledge and all of their experience, the Corinthians had lost sight of some of the central building blocks of genuine Christian experience. They'd taken their eyes from Christ and placed them upon teachers. They had lost sight of the nature of God's call to holiness. They were preoccupied with spiritual extravagances and had lost sight of spiritual usefulness. They were proud of being broad-minded, but God wanted them to be distinctive. They were proud of all the number of teachers that they had, but God wanted them to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses before us, we're going to notice four factors. The first is clearly there in verse 9. The opening sentence is a question, and it is a question which the Corinthians and we with them need to both understand and answer. And here's the question. Do you not know that the wicked, or it may read in your Bible, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or in Philip's, have you forgotten that the kingdom of God will never belong to the wicked? Now we need to do a little bit of background study here, because not all of us immediately understand what we're referring to when we read this phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that realm to which the believers now belong in Jesus Christ. It was not always the case. You need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And Paul writes now to the believers in Corinth, those who once belonged to the kingdom of this world, ruled by he whom he refers to as the prince of the power of the air. And he says, you are no longer in this kingdom. When Jesus came, Luke records for us, chapter 4 and 43, that Jesus appeared preaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus essentially said, I am the king and I'm here to establish my kingdom. If you would hear my voice, respond to my words, and bow your knee, then you may follow along with me and become members of my kingdom. You may become kids of the kingdom. Despite the fact that the last decade of the media has suggested that there are various possibilities of Christian experience, one of which is a born-again experience, if you would like to opt for that. If, of course, you do not choose the born-again Christian experience, then you could have some of our other meals on the menu. All right? Now, it seems relatively plausible until we open our Bibles. Because presumably, if we want to be biblical, we want to allow the Bible to dictate to us what we think and believe about those things. So the question is there any other kind of Christian experience save from a born-again Christian experience? Presumably not, if Jesus said the only way you could enter the kingdom of God was to be born again. We better further ask the question, what did he possibly mean by that? And Jesus was perfectly clear. We're the ones who fog it up. In the early verses of John's Gospel, we read these words, that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now get this, children born not of natural descent, nor as a result of human decision, nor as a result of a husband's will, but born of God. We had zero control over our physical birth, right? And when God brings a man or woman to faith in his Son and places them in the kingdom, ours is the part of amazing discovery. And the only thing that we bring to our discovery of new life in Jesus Christ is the sin from which we need and acknowledge our need for saving. So until ever we come to the place where we recognize that we are sinful and need to be saved, that we are dead and cannot make ourselves alive, then we are far from any notion of the kingdom of God, no matter how religious and orthodox and well-heeled we may appear to be. So a little phrase here in 1 Corinthians 6, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, demands that we understand the very phraseology that he uses. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Nothing defines the identity of believers more characteristically than that we have become members of the sphere in which Jesus rules. That's the thing about us as Christians. That's what makes us totally different. We are now members of a whole new kingdom. So we march to his instructions. We rejoice with the other members of his troops. And we are glad to do his bidding. What says Paul? Have you forgotten that the wicked, the unrighteous, they won't enter into the benefits of that kingdom? Why not? Well, because it is a righteous kingdom. It is a kingdom for the righteous. God is righteous. He cannot tolerate to look on sin. Therefore, he cannot have a kingdom full of unrighteous people. Unrighteous and wicked people choose their behavior, and as a result of the behavior that they choose, they exclude themselves. God's character is perfection. His standards are excellent. Therefore, those who deny his character and who reject his standards, they're not going to be in his kingdom. Some of us are sitting here looking at this and saying, goodness gracious, I was greedy this past week. I remember my wife said, would you like seconds? And I said, seconds? I'd like thirds. And now I'm looking down here and it says, nobody who's greedy will inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Paul is not here talking about isolated acts of unrighteousness. None of us redeemed by Christ and placed in his kingdom will live sinless lives. What he is referring to here is a whole way of life, pursued persistently, an unrighteous life, the kind of life that declares, I want nothing to do with God. I don't want him to interfere in my life. And yet at the same time, I want to live with a notion that I actually belong. It is the lifestyle, if you like, of the illegal alien. They are dwelling where they shouldn't be. They do not hold a passport. They are seeking to enjoy the benefits of life there, but they don't belong. So says Paul, those of you who are merely identifying externally with the things of Christ, who are thinking that by your involvement with the Corinthian church, you are somehow absorbed into the kingdom, while at the same time you want to persistently pursue a life of unrighteousness, let me ask you a question, he says. Don't you know that people like that will not inherit the kingdom of God? Doesn't this run absolutely counter to everything that we hear and are called upon to believe in our day? I mean, isn't this the most bizarre thing that some of you have heard for a while? That God will actually adjudicate about who is in his kingdom and who is not in his kingdom? I mean, haven't we all been led to believe that God is not that kind of God? God is an absorbing God. Everybody's in. No matter who they are, no matter what they believe, no matter what they want, we will all be in the end. But the question is that what the Bible teaches? And the answer is no. The significance of this conviction about who will and who will not inherit the kingdom effectively revolves around our belief about the judgment of God. And try and think this through with me for a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 25, I beg your pardon. Now this is Jesus speaking. Same Jesus who said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the Jesus who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is the Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks, but you wouldn't come to me." This is the Jesus who stood outside the grave of Lazarus and he wept for a multiplicity of reasons. This is the Jesus who hanged upon the cross and said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Verse 31 of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance,'" which is what? "The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Now look forward at verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" I put it to you this morning, loved ones, that you don't need more than a sixth grade education to get a hold of this. Indeed, you don't even need that. God says there will be a day of judgment. When the church grows soft on the notion of judgment, as it has done, then missing from its message will be any realistic sense of urgency in evangelism. Because after all, if we all belong to God and we are all ultimately going to heaven, no matter what we do, no matter where we belong, no matter what we believe, why in the world should anybody get excited about presenting to that world a living Savior in the person of Jesus, by whom they may find themselves on the right rather than on the left? So when the church gives up on the notion of payday one day, it gives up on evangelism. And that's why we are where we are. At the same time, the church will then inevitably give up on any notion of church discipline. Why would you ever discipline anybody? The answer is we would discipline them now so that they would not end up on the left then. But if there is no then, there is no need for discipline now. And that's why men and women don't understand church discipline. They don't understand what 1 Corinthians 5 is saying. "Hand this man over to Satan so that his body may be eaten up, but his soul may be on the right on the day of judgment." In their minds, they say there's no day of judgment, so there's no reason to be unkind like that to Mr. X. Do you see how it all holds together? Do you see why it's important to understand biblical theology? That Christianity is not some kind of funny feeling in your tummy once a week, but that kind of makes you feel good, pumps you up, and sends you on your way rejoicing. That will not reach our generation. We'll never be able to address the increased godlessness of our day unless we think these things out. So he says, have you forgotten? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now somebody is sitting there and they're saying, well, it all depends what you mean by wicked, doesn't it? Okay, says Paul, you want some illustrations? I'll give you them. And there then follows a grim catalogue of sin. Let's just go into it. Not a nice place to spend time, but we have to spend a moment or two here in order to understand the Bible. We move then from the question to be addressed to the deception to be avoided. Notice he immediately responds, do not be deceived. Why? Because it is at this point that deception takes place. The evil one's agenda is, he is not concerned about many of our Christian activities. He is concerned if we would hold on to these absolutes concerning the nature and character of God, the distinctions of the kingdom. Recognizing that, Paul, as a wise teacher, says, don't you know that the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God? And people are sitting there going, you know, I hadn't really thought about that very much. But it does make sense, but I don't know. I think that's just his opinion. And so he says, hey, don't be deceived. Don't be under any illusion. Don't wander into the minefield of false teaching and false behavior. Listen, he says, you want to know about wicked? Let me tell you about wicked. He's not trying to be graphic for effect. He is not creating some extremism. He's simply telling it like it is. And he goes in to this city, and what was his strategy? Well, you can turn to Acts chapter 18, and you'll find out what his strategy was. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that is to Corinth where Paul was, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that quite unbelievable? You mean to tell me that his objective was not to enact legislation, but to begin proclamation? Yes. His proclamation was clear. He didn't buy into the elaborate rhetoric of his day. No, when you read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, you find out that he only really had one message, and he kept saying it again and again. It really came down to one phrase. What do you want to tell us, Paul? I want to tell you one thing. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. Why do you keep saying that, Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, says Paul, for one reason and one very good reason. It was by as a result of his atoning death on the cross that he made it possible for men and women who are thieves and prostitutes and swindlers and cheats and slanderers and greedy gluttons to be set free and brought into a whole new domain of life. And it is only in coming to that cross that that divine transaction can ever take place. And so I only really have one message. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and a crucified Messiah. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Do you not know that the wicked will never inherit the kingdom of God? Therefore, loved ones, it is a perilous thing to remain wicked. It is an unnecessary thing to remain wicked. For I proclaim to you this morning the same message that Paul proclaimed to Corinth, Jesus Christ and him crucified. All that you need to know to be saved is this, that you know that you need to be saved. If you don't believe that you need to be, you will never be. Therefore, you need to know that you need to be. And to you, the message of the gospel sounds out as loudly in the corridors of Cleveland as it did in the streets of Corinth. Let us bow together in prayer. As we sit this morning and think about what is really a radical message in our world of relativism and religious pluralism, let us ask that it will be that God, by His Spirit, who affirms and confirms these things in our hearts, so that we don't think we're just being sold a bill of goods by some attempt at forcefulness. Some of us are in our teens, and we come from a background that is religious. We thought we were in the kingdom, but now we discover that you have to be born again to be in, and we're not born again, and so either we're going to stay out, or we're going to be born again to get in. Others of us have been orthodox and religious most of our days, but we have no victory over sin, no power to defeat that which rises up within us. We have no sense of the assurance of heaven, no hope of eternity with God. The very thought of getting put on the left-hand side paralyzes us. So right where we sit this morning, if all that we need to know in order to be saved is that we need to be saved, then why don't we tell God from our hearts that that is the great need of our lives? To confess that we have sinned in word and in deed. To acknowledge that we need to be cleansed, that we don't deserve to be cleansed. To ask that we might be forgiven. Father, hear the cries of individual hearts today, and do your work within our lives. May this question reverberate within us. Do you not know that the wicked will never inherit the kingdom of God? For Jesus' sake, amen.
If you prayed that prayer for the very first time today, we'd love to help you learn more about your new life in Christ and help you take the next steps. Visit truthforlife.org/the story. You're listening to Truth for Life, the Bible teaching ministry of Alistair Begg. This program was started as a way to help fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And thanks to modern technology, we now have the ability to touch lives around the globe every single day. That's why at Truth for Life, we're constantly looking for more ways to make these messages available. And all of this is possible because of generous truth partners who uphold this ministry with regular monthly giving. And to say thanks for your support, we select two resources each month that are made available to Truth Partners with a minimum monthly donation. Our current resource is a biography of a man who was deeply committed to the Great Commission. George Whitefield was widely recognized in the 18th century for his evangelistic work throughout Britain and the British colonies in America, and yet many today have never heard of him. Written with candid accuracy, this captivating biography contains a moving account of Whitefield's work in delivering the good news to countless men and women. Ask for your copy of the biography George Whitefield when you become a Truth Partner today. You can easily sign up online at truthforlife.org/truthpartner or call us at 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, wishing you a restful weekend as you worship with your church family, and then join us again Monday as we continue Encore 2019. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.